Well, again, good morning. It's nice to have all of you here today. Open your Bibles, if you will, with me to Romans chapter 10. We are actually in 11, but I'm going to give us a little ramp up to get into 11. It'll help us to understand what's going on as Paul is writing to the church at Rome. If you're new to Refuge, which I've met some of you, this is your first time, expository preaching is a big value to us, high value to us in preaching, which means we preach verse by verse through the scriptures. So we've been in Romans for over almost 2 years now. We probably got another 13 years left in Romans. So we're still here. And so again, we just value the preaching of the Word of God. We think all of it is important for us to work through. We've had to work through some very difficult texts in Romans. Romans chapter 9 is one of the most difficult chapters when it comes to salvation and God's sovereignty in salvation. I've told people if you survive Romans 9 at Refuge, then it's clear sailing from here on out. And so if you haven't and you want to go back and listen to those, by all means do that. Paul talked about God sovereignly choosing people in Romans chapter 9, and then he got into 10. And then he kind of gave the flip side of that same coin and said, yes, God chooses people, but he accomplishes that through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. So he said, this is how it's going to happen, but this is the means by which it's going to happen. And so if you can explain, we can't really understand the mind of God all the time in that, but if you want to go back and read 9 and 10 to kind of get yourself up to where we are in the text today, by all means, we would encourage you to go and do that. So I'm going to pick up in 10, verse 16, to kind of ramp us into where we are today and what Paul is talking about in chapter 11. So you can read along with me. I'll apologize that we're not going to have any slides. I can't find my computer. And so we're old school today, baby. Yeah, old school. So you'll just have to follow along with me or just listen. So Romans chapter 10, and we'll pick up in, verse 13. Here's what it says. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a good place to start, right? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's good news for us sinful people. You call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You ask the Lord to save you, he will not reject you. You ask God to save you, it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past before. It doesn't matter how bad you think that you are, that you're too bad to be saved, that God won't take you. That's not what the scripture says. Everyone, that includes you, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's a message we preach regularly at Refuge. Let's keep going. How then will they call upon him whom they not believe? How are they believing him who have not heard? How are they to believe? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet are those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. You're not just going to muster it up in yourself to believe something. It comes from hearing the good news of the gospel. That's why we try to teach and disciple. If you come to Refuge, we're going to try to disciple you into sharing the gospel, because you're going to influence people that I'll never influence. You'll share the gospel with people that I'll never get a chance to share the gospel with. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, by sharing the good news that Jesus rescues sinners. He goes on in 18 and says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. He talked about Israel at this time. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, but I ask that Israel not understand. And then so he goes back to the Old Testament and said, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah goes in other Old Testament texts and says, Isaiah says, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. And he said, the Gentiles, and all us Gentiles, all of you are Gentiles, I'm pretty sure. Some of you new people may not be, but I'm assuming you are. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, okay? Tracking with me? Shake your head if you're a Gentile. Okay? So he says, we Gentiles, he said, we've been grafted in. He has called us in because Israel hardened their heart toward who Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be. Then he gets to chapter 11. This is what we preached about last time. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? So if you know anything about the way Paul teaches and Paul writes, not teaching, but how this was written to the church at Rome. He's asking these questions that he knows the people that are hearing this will actually respond to and be asking based off of what he said. So based off what he said, he knows that somebody would say, well, has God rejected his people? And he says, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed all your prophets, and they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And he said, look, he thought he was all by himself. And sometimes you may feel alone. But God says, no, I've set aside people in Israel. You're not the only person who's going to follow God and trust in, and he wasn't talking about trusting Jesus, but being someone who followed God. He said, I've set aside people. And he said, I call people by my grace. If you're a Christian, you are a Christian because you have been called by the grace of God. Not on your own self. You didn't just muster up the courage to do it one day or just decide to follow Jesus. You did because of the grace of God. He called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You would not choose God on your own short of him calling you. You believe that, church? You should, because the scripture clearly teaches that over and over and over and over again, that you wouldn't be a Christian without the grace of God and him coming to you. He goes on and says, verse 6, it is by grace, no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It's not about works. It's not about getting yourself, cleaning yourself up enough, or it wouldn't be grace at all. Verse 7, what then? If this is true, then what? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, this is where it gets some more hard text. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And it says that people's hearts were hardened, and they would not, and I would say even could not, at that point, choose to follow Jesus when their hearts get hardened. We don't like to think about God in those terms. We just read the Bible here. We're going to see what the text tells us. Not what we like to think, not what our mamas has taught us, not what grandmama said it was, but what does the scripture say? These are tough texts. He goes on and says, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Who gave it to them? God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. He said, God is the one who did this to accomplish his own purposes, to bring in the Gentiles. And all the Gentiles said? Yep. To bring in the Gentiles down to this very day. Verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. He said, look, David had said this about him. And he said, and let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block. So he's clearly teaching us that there are people who are going to stumble over Jesus so that we Gentiles could be brought in. If you've walked in today and you are outside the household of faith, you are not a Christian, the time for you to come in is now. The time is now. God has called us Gentiles in. He has opened the doors. He has made salvation known and available to those outside of Israel. And this is your time. Today is your day of salvation. We got to keep going. But it is your day. You can know Jesus today. And so then he gets into today's text, and here's what he says. We'll be in 11 through 16. So I ask, if this is all true, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. It's something that Paul likes to say pretty regularly. He likes to ask a question and emphatically say, no, that's not what I'm talking about. He knows that was their question. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus give some of them, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as a first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Let me pray really quick and we'll dive into today's text. Lord, we need you. And I need you today, Holy Spirit, to help me to preach and proclaim this good news. Give us all ears to hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11, he says, So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, as we read the scriptures, it's always interesting to get into some church speak. And most of the time, if we listen in church, jealousy is not a good thing, right? I mean, jealousy is one of those things that we would go, no, don't be jealous. Don't be jealous for other people. Don't be jealous for other things. Those are things that you probably teach your kids, right? Shake your heads. I know you do. You good Southern folks. So I know what that's like. So he says, though, it's through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. We hear that God is a jealous God. You've read that scripture. You actually believe that, don't you? God is a jealous God. He doesn't share his glory with anybody. He doesn't share his fame with other people. He is a jealous God, for it means he wants all those things. What are some things that cause jealousy? Usually, it's a desire for something that someone else has. Jealousy is sometimes we desire something that someone else has. Think of the times that you've been jealous. It's because you've wanted something that someone else had. Sometimes some of you are jealous of my good looks. And I know it to be true. And I understand for some of you how that can be true. I'm just kidding. But we get jealous for things. We want things that other people have. We're getting into football season, and some people are jealous of other people's football teams. Right? You wish your football team was as good as my football team is going to be this fall. You wish that you could go to a football game and enjoy watching other teams be as good as other teams. So football teams, some of you are jealous of cars that people drive. Some dude pulled up in a Tesla out here today. I'm like, really? Dang, you coming to Refuge, bro? Excellent. Give that man a donor card. Put him in the seat of honor. No, I'm just kidding. But we get jealous of things that, cars that other people drive or other things that people have. We get jealous when other people have money and we don't have money. We get jealous of homes that people live in. We get jealous of jobs that other people have. We get jealous of a lot of things because we look out and we see other things that people have and we desire to want those things. That's what jealousy is. It's when somebody has something and I want it, that's where jealousy rises up. It's where jealousy begins to grow up. And the scripture says in verse 11, So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So God has entered into a relationship with the Gentiles. Now, again, I'm saying that's all of, we'll just use us as an example. But in biblical times, he had gone outside of Israel, and the gospel had gone into Rome and to a godless societies in Corinth and Ephesus and places where they'd never even heard of who God was. And Paul is writing and saying the gospel has come to people that you would never thought that God would have given 2 cents about, order to make Israel jealous. And they were jealous because their hearts had gotten hardened. They were jealous because their hearts had hardened toward God. Some of your hearts are hardened toward God. I know it to be true. I talked to some of you. I know it to be true because I've seen you in action before. Some of you, I don't know it to be true, but others around you know it to be true because your hearts have become hardened to the things of God. Maybe your hearts have been hardened because you've encountered a bunch of religious people instead of people who follow Jesus. My heart kind of gets hard toward religious people because religious people begin to put yokes around us. Religious people begin to put yokes of slavery back around us. Jesus said, I've come to set you free from those things. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so following Jesus is not about being religious. It's about being set free from your sin. So if you've been running from Jesus, I did it for a long time in my life. If you've been running from Jesus, if you've been avoiding being a Christian, you've been avoiding coming and being part of a church family because of all the religious yokes that have been put around your neck, I've got good news for you. That's not what following Jesus is about. Following Jesus is about his yoke being light and lifting the burden and Jesus being your burden bearer, Jesus being the one who bears the burdens for you, him giving you freely all of his righteousness that you need, and him taking all your junk. Who got some junk up in here? Yeah, we all got some junk. And the good news is that Jesus takes, when we repent and we believe, that Jesus takes our junk. He doesn't give us license to sin. But it gives, when the Holy Spirit indwells us, it gives us power not to sin. He takes all our junk. Some of your hard hearts, some of you have hard hearts. Some of you just have disbelief. You just refuse to believe. Some of you are just stubborn. Some of you go, yeah, I know this may be right, but I'm not going to follow it because I'm mad at my mama. I'll show her. Some of you go, I'm not going to do this because the way one church treated me sometime before. That's foolishness, people. It's foolish. If your heart is hardened because some men and women in a church did something that you didn't like and were upset you over something, my goodness, drop your pride. Drop your stubbornness. Don't let your stubbornness keep you from knowing Jesus. Don't let your stubbornness keep you out of heaven. Don't let your stubbornness send you to hell because you're just going to be stiff-necked. Your jealousy has turned to stubbornness. And some of you, it's just turned to apathy. Your jealousy has said, you know what? Just forget it. Just forget it. Yeah, I know I'm here today, preacher, but I didn't want to come here today. And I probably won't be back for another month. Because you're apathetic about the things of God. And the sad part about it is many of you are just blinded to the reality of who Jesus is. He says in verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Salvation has come and it's been offered to you to make Israel jealous. But salvation has been offered to you. The Messiah has come. Israel is still blinded to who the Messiah is. The deliverer is. Here's what the Messiah is. There's a definition of Messiah. It's the promised deliverer of the Jewish nation prophesied in the Hebrew Bible, a leader or savior of a particular group or cause. Listen, to be set free, to have a Messiah, to have a deliverer means that we've been set free from our sin. All that sin that is in us, all those things that we do wrong, all those things that we sin against a good and righteous and holy God. Why do you need a deliverer? Maybe some of you go, I don't know about this whole Jesus stuff. I don't know about this whole God stuff. I'm not even jealous. I don't even know what this stuff is about needing a deliverer. Why do we even need to be rescued or delivered? The question is, why do we need a Savior? And sometimes if you're asking that question, it may be that you're just ignorant about who God is. The scripture says that God is what? Give me some words that describe God. Perfect? Loving? Creator? Jealous? What else? Sovereign? Holy. There you go. That's what I'm looking for. True, faithful, come on. Dang, come on, give him a microphone. True, patient, long-suffering. Yeah, he's all these things. He is love. And so my fear for some of you is that you've got a picture of who you think God is and who you've made God out to be, but the reality is God is holy, and we need to be delivered from the entrapment of our sin, which is against a holy and righteous God. We need to be separate. We need to be delivered from. We need to be rescued from this state of alienation from God. We are outside. The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are without hope. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is how the Bible describes you: dead in your sins, without hope in the world, and you will not come to Jesus outside of the Holy Spirit giving you the faith to believe. And so our hope is for you is that by the proclamation of the gospel today is that you will turn and you will come and you will repent of your sins and you will believe. What does that mean, preacher? What does it mean to repent of my sins? It means to turn. It means to go, I recognize that I'm sinning. I recognize that I am violating who God is and I am against who God is. And I repent, which means I want to turn away from those things and turn to the one true God. Repent, and the scripture, golly, I'm stumbling up here. The terminology that we say is to repent and to believe. Repent and to believe. What do we believe? We believe that God loved you so much that he sent his Son into the world, God the Son into the world to live the perfect life that is required. See, that's part of the thing, is that God requires perfection. Because God is perfect and righteous and holy, and he requires perfection out of you and me. And how many of you are perfect? Raise your hand. None of you. You're in a really bad spot. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, oh, he has made us alive together in Christ Jesus. He sent his Son into the world to live the perfect life for us, to live just like you and me, to be tempted. How many of you get tempted? Yeah, all of you get tempted. Jesus was tempted in all ways, just like you and me, yet he did it without sin. And the Bible says there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Jesus shed his blood on a cross. He lived the perfect life. He was the perfect sacrifice. If you know anything about the Old Testament and talking about all those animal sacrifices and all those things that you read about blood being shed to cover a multitude of sins, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that the blood of goats and bulls does not take away the sins of anybody's sin. But it took this perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. When he shed his perfect blood on a cross, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. The perfect sacrifice. Jesus has shed his blood to cover your sin debt. That's what God required. The Bible said 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he is ever at the right hand of the Father, interceding. He is our advocate. He is our lawyer, being our defender at the right hand of God. The Bible says when we repent of our sins, turn from our sins, and put our faith and trust in the righteousness of Jesus, you will be saved. You will be saved, and some of you walked in today needing to hear that. You will be saved. Israel, as we read from what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 11, he says, did they stumble in order that they might fall? He says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Salvation has come to you. Salvation is offered to you. Salvation is available to you. And God is doing this, was doing it then, and is doing it today, it says, to make Israel jealous. They thought they had a corner on the market with God. And Jesus has come and said, I am welcoming the whole world to come and to repent and to believe. And on behalf of our King, I am asking you to do the same thing today. I am asking you to repent and to believe today and be part of the family of God to secure your future. The day you step out into eternity, you will step out into an eternity in the presence and in the presence of God Almighty. If you repent, if you believe. Paul goes on and he says this in verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? He kind of uses if-then statements. Who remembers if-then statements from English? If something is true, then something else must be true. If this is not true, then something else must not be true. So Paul's using some English that you learn in your high school classes. Some of you learn in your high school classes. Some of you don't learn that, but Paul is using it here in the scriptures. He says that if something is true, then if something is good, then this must be much better. So I think of those kind of if-then statements. If I have a quarter-pound hamburger, that a third-pound hamburger would be much better. You know what I'm saying? That's how I think. If I get to go to the beach once, then going to the beach twice would be much better. If, I don't like this one, if I were to exercise once a week, then I could rest the next day. you know what I'm saying? There you go. I need a tambourine for that one. But what he says, so we know if-then statements. If something is true, then something else must be true. So if, he says, Israel's trespass brought salvation for others, and if Israel's failure to follow Jesus brought riches for the Gentiles, if all that's true, he says, then how much more will their full inclusion mean? He says, again, we're offering this up to the Gentiles, but there's going to come a time that we'll get to in further the text in 11. He says, when we include Israel, whenever their eyes are opened again to who the Messiah is, who Jesus is, how much more awesome will that be? How much more awesome will that actually be? There, look, this is mysterious things that he's talking about. I don't know how it's going to play out. If you think you know, you don't know. Okay? I know some of you think that you got it all figured out, but you don't. And I'm okay with you having an opinion about these things. That's great. But the reality is we don't know how that's going to play out. It's been playing out for over 2,000 years, and it still hasn't come to fruition yet. But what Paul is saying is absolutely true. He says that if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so we long for that day whenever the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and the fullness of Israel will have come in. That is, we long for those days. He goes on in 13 and 14 and says this. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Okay, Gentiles, he's speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, thus save some of them. Again, he says he's going to do what is necessary to save some. He says, if I'm a Jew going to non-Jews and hoping to catch the attention of my fellow Jews and to making them jealous and they're desiring what I have to save some of them. He said, I'm willing to do what is necessary for my kinsmen to come in. He said, I've been called as an apostle to the Gentiles, and we know Paul kind of went through all kinds of things. My question for us is, what are you willing to do? What are you willing to do? Do you even care? I've said multiple times that it's hard for us Americans to be Christians. It's really difficult for us Americans to be Christians because we get so many distractions. We make most of us make a decent living. We got nice homes, decent jobs, families, distractions, things to take up our time, pleasures. There's nothing wrong with those things. I love to go to the lake. Somebody asked me. I love to vacation on the beach in somebody else's home. I love to do all those things. We can get so caught up in those things, we forget the reason we're here. We're a disciple of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Jesus. And he says, for whatever days we've got left, our calling is to go and to proclaim the good news, to live our lives as a sacrifice so that others will know this, that eternity stands in the balance for those that you know and those that you love. The question is, what are you willing to do? What are you willing to do? Where are you willing to go? Paul went to the Gentiles. I mean, he went all over the place. He was beaten. And I'm not asking you to be Paul. I'm just asking you to be you. What are you willing to do? Where are you willing to go? What costs are you willing to incur? Many of us come and we hold ourselves up in our homes and we close the door and close the shades and this is my own place and nobody jacks with my stuff. I don't want nobody's kids coming in and messing up my house. Shame on you. Open your home up. Invite strangers in. You don't even have to invite a stranger in. Invite your family in. Invite your loved ones in. Invite your next door neighbor in. Love and care for somebody other than yourself. Be open to people. God has given us this gift to share the message of reconciliation found in Jesus. How do you think that happens? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Part of that is, feed them a turkey sandwich. Let them come and eat around your table and get a chance to share the good news. Why do we wait? We waste time. We waste time day after day after day procrastinating and doing other things and say, I'll get to that. You may not ever get to that. We waste time whenever we do lots of things that we could invite people in. You can invite somebody to eat lunch with you. Who's going to eat lunch this week? Everybody raise your hand. Come on. Don't sit there. I know all y'all going to eat something. Who's eating breakfast this week? Raise your hand, Ricky Dyer. Who's going to eat dinner this week? Why not just eat it with somebody? Is it so hard to invite somebody to your table? Invite somebody to be inclusive into your table so that they can just know. You might get an opportunity to share the gospel with them. You might get an opportunity to talk to them about some issue that they have in their life. You might get an opportunity just to love somebody that needs to be loved. I bet you all know somebody that is just desperate to go, man, I'd just love to eat at a table with somebody. I'd just love to share a meal with somebody. Invite somebody in. Who's going to go to do something fun this week? All of you, I know you are. You're going to do something you enjoy this week. Some of it may be at the gym. I don't understand you people. You may go to the gym or you may go and watch some flowers grow or something, you know, or something. Invite somebody into that with you. Somebody going to work, and you're going to do lots of things that you can invite somebody into. You could replace some of that time with intentional time to say, hey, I'll do whatever. Paul said, I'll do whatever is necessary. Listen, I'll do whatever is necessary to save some. People want to know who you are. People have a desire to be around you. And some of you, I'll skip that. I'll keep going. This is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 4. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Listen. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's telling us Christians. Paul's telling the church at Colossae, he said, season your words. Season your words with grace, because there's lots of people that are outsiders that need to be brought in. Just like Paul said, I'll do anything so that my kinsmen will come to know Jesus. I'll be a fool for Jesus so that my kinsmen may know them. He writes to the church at Colossae and says, man, just let your words be kind. Just be kind to people. Don't be a jerk. Be kind. Season your words with grace. Have people have a desire to have a conversation with you, not run the other way. Don't be a know-it-all. Some of y'all are know-it-alls. It's not attractive. Don't be that guy or don't be that girl. It's not attractive on you. He goes on in verse 15 and says this. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This is one of those much more statements. He says, if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, then it's implied much more, what will their inclusion mean? Remember what we said, where grace abounds? What did Paul say? Where sin abounds, what does he say? Grace what? Oh, that's weak. Where sin abounds, what does he say? Grace what? Much more abounds. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That's good news for all of us sinners. And he's saying the same thing here. He says that if their rejection has meant the Gentile inclusion, then so much more will it be whenever they're accepted in. How cool will that be when all of Israel comes in? I would say that, man, you get a chance to affect people. Your embracing of Jesus will include some. And that's my encouragement to you, is to embrace Jesus so his grace will abound for some. You're going to be the scripture. You're going to be the Bible. You're going to be the life that some people are going to see, and they're going to go, is this what it means to follow Jesus? This person calls themselves a Christian, and so I want to be part of that. Or they're going to be, this person's an idiot. This person's a jerk. This person is the last person that I want to be like. And they choose to go a different way. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Be someone that says, I want to be inclusive. I want people to come to know Jesus because of the life in which I live. I want to be inclusive. Then he goes on in 16 and says this, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He's saying that, hey, one piece of something can affect the whole. One piece of something can affect the whole thing. You've seen this happen in different phenomenons. There was an example I did way back early on when we first started Refuge. One of my early sermons that I preached, I brought up this thing of water. And I had this little bitty dropper that had some really dark brown substance in it. Who was here for that? Remember? Yeah, there were a handful of us that are still here. And I said, here's a big thing of water. Who would drink this water? Most people trusted me at that time. And most people would drink it. And I said, here's one little dropper of some feces. And I said, I'm going to drop one little dropper into this water. And so I dropped one little droplet into it. You couldn't even see it. It was still crystal clear. And I said, now who would drink the water? Nobody took me up on it. Because what one little thing had affected the entire vase of water. It had gone and spread somehow to that entire vase of water. And Paul says that sometimes that even a little small piece can affect the entire lump. You can affect big groups of people. Your witness, your following Jesus, your choosing to go, I'm going to live my life abandoned to the world and given to following Jesus, can affect tons of people that you may never know. Wide groups of people that you may never know. Dads, listen to me. Moms, listen to me. You can change the trajectory of generations of your family if you choose to follow Jesus. Your life can be different. Your family can be different. Your generations can be different because of you, because you make a difference and you change and you repent and believe and follow Jesus. That can begin today. for you and your family, to change the trajectory for generations. If one part becomes redeemed, the whole becomes affected. Families are changed because somebody comes to know Jesus. All right, so what do we do? I've got like a minute. Paul is exuberant about including the Jews, about including his people. And so, Refuge, listen, I want us to be about inclusion. Okay? Look at me. I want us to be about inclusion. I want us to be about welcoming people in. Religious people are about exclusion. Let's keep them out there. Let's don't intersect with those people. Let's don't interact our lives with some of them because they might get some of their non-Christian things on us. Let's be about inclusion. We want to invite the outsider in. We want to invite sinful people in because we're sinful people and we just know the one that offers us righteousness. Amen? And so we want to bring people in. We want to bring people into our circles. Let's don't have a circle that's exclusive of other people. Let's have circles that bring people in. Let's make our circle wider and bring people in. Pharisees, Jesus had his toughest words for Pharisees. Because they were exclusive. Jesus came to include people. Look, we sang this song whenever you were a kid. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And I would say, keep singing that song. Let that be just how your world rolls. You just let your light shine for Jesus. Let's welcome the stranger. Let's create spaces for inclusion. Let's not separate ourselves from people. God chose to welcome us Gentiles in, and let's be a light like that. Open your home. Serve others in the hopes that your inclusion, your knowing Jesus, affects the lives of countless others. Let's pray.